Ella said, ask Jennifer if she can put that up. So hopefully. Good morning. I just had to let you see me wearing this jacket that my wife got for me before I take it off, but she's responsible for that. It's been an eventful morning for me. Right after I got out of bed, I heard a crash outside in my front, front of my house. Looked out the window, and some kid had plowed right into my mother-in-law's car. My mother-in-law lives with us. And, knocked that thing 10 or 15 feet forward, up onto the curb, through the mailbox, knocked it all down, and just barely missed the fire hydrants. But anyway, that occupied a bunch of the time this morning that I otherwise would have probably spent, still sort of cramming and prepping for this sermon. Anyway, God is good. I'm here, and I'm glad to be here. Glad you all are here. We're gonna go through Daniel 9 today, and I guess before we start, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we love you so much. You are such a great God, and we are so pleased, happy, blessed to be your children. Father, we thank you for this time to look into your word. We thank you for preserving your word for us, for this prayer and prophecy we're about to read. Father, pray that you'll speak to our hearts. May we know you better as a result of reading your word, studying your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. This chapter, yeah, thanks. Thank you. I started to do that, but I... Thanks. Thanks, Luke. This chapter is real easy. If you're familiar with Daniel 9, it's real easy to split this chapter into two passages. There's this very passionate, fervent prayer that Daniel prays to God for his people, followed by a rather well-known prophecy. So we're gonna read through verse 19, which is the end of the prayer first, and we'll stop and talk about that. Then we'll read the rest of the chapter. But as we read this prayer, consider whether there are any modern-day sort of similarities to the condition of Israel that Daniel confesses to the Lord. I'm going to read the first 19 verses. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He's talking about the exile that Israel is in right now. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and pleading, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and faithfulness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned. We have done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our leaders, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, Lord, to our kings, our leaders, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord God belong compassion and forgiveness, because we have rebelled against him. And we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has violated your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice, so the curse has gushed forth on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. So he confirmed his words, which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great disaster. For under the entire heaven there has not been done anything like what was done in Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our wrongdoing and giving attention to your truth. So the Lord has kept the disaster in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas, and for your sake, Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. My God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Wow, what a prayer. You know, it's such a passionate and powerful prayer. I've heard some call this the model prayer of the Old Testament. It's sort of like the Lord's Prayer is the model prayer of the New Testament. Let's go back through some of these verses. In the first three verses, they sort of set the stage for this prayer. The Darius mentioned in verse 1, of course, Darius, as I think Jack explained, is a title, not a name. But this Darius is Cyrus. And you may have heard of him. He's the first monarch of the Medo-Persian Empire. He reigned over Persia from 539 to 530 B.C. Not a long time, just a few years. The text here says it was the first year of his rule, so we assume it's 539, maybe 538 B.C. And we understand this exile ended around 537 B.C., so we're getting close to that, maybe a year or two away. But this is the ruler, Cyrus, who God will cause to set Israel free, to return to their homeland. Just to clear up one point here, it mentions or it identifies Darius as the son, or Cyrus as the son of Ahasuerus. Which you'll find that name in Esther, but this is not the same guy. I think Esther happens sometime later. Is that right? Do I have my dates right on that? And in verse 2, Daniel is reading Jeremiah's prophecy regarding God's rescue of Israel from this Babylonian captivity. And you could read about that in Jeremiah if you care to look it up. Jeremiah 25 and 29 both have references to this 70-year exile. Verse 3 is where... the King James Version, I like the way it says that Daniel set his face unto the Lord God. And this is an indication of a very sober, serious intent on Daniel's part, and a point that is, of course, further emphasized by the fasting, sackcloth, ashes. Daniel is extremely serious about this prayer. And verse 4 is where the prayer begins. Notice how Daniel begins the prayer with, you know, high praise for God. Oh, he said, alas, O God, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? What do we start with? Our Father who art in heaven, then what? Hallowed be thy name. I mean, those are words to honor God, to indicate how great he is. It's good. There's some good lessons in here on how to pray. Verse 5, Daniel prays a confession. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. How many other ways can you say we are guilty, we failed, we've done wrong? I mean, the redundancy just speaks of how thorough Israel's guilt is. Daniel isn't shying away from any of it. Verse 6, we have not listened to your servant, the prophets, who spoke to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. I mean, this is an all-inclusive list of the guilty here. He's named everybody. Everyone is guilty. In verses 7 and 8, Daniel just continues with that theme, painting with a sort of a broad brush in describing who the guilty are and the sins that they've committed. Verses 9 and 10, we get a a little bit of a break in the list of sins and sinners to say this in verse 9, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness. And then he kind of returns to the heartbreaking confession of the sinfulness of Israel. Verse 11, Daniel then summarizes the consequences for Israel's sinfulness. The curse has been poured out on us along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses. And he mentions the law of Moses again in verse 13. So what is Daniel referring to here? The curse that was written in the law of Moses. You got an idea on that? Do you remember what Deuteronomy 28 is all about? What is it, Dave? Oh, curses and blessings. Yeah, that chapter. And Ellis remind us how many, there are a certain number of verses for curses and a certain number for blessings. It's some big number, large number. I think it's twice as many for curses as there are for blessings. Twice as many verses describing the curses for disobedience and the blessings for obedience. And, God is serious about sin, okay? Don't believe anybody that says God is love and stops there. I mean, God is love, and everything he does is about love, but it kind of misses, in our mind, the point of God is very serious. He hates sin, and is pretty intolerant of sin unless you've been covered by the blood of his son. So anyway, that's an Old Testament principle, right? Curses for sin or disobedience, blessing for obedience. Doesn't apply to us anymore, right? What do you think? Yeah, it still applies. It still applies. All right. What? Does God change? God does not change. That's right. There are many places to go to see how serious God is about sin, and the cross is the number one. It's right up there. That's how serious he is. He killed his own son. Verse 12. Daniel then describes what God has done to Jerusalem, and that it is, unlike anything ever done under heaven. That's a pretty big statement there. And at this point, what kind of shape is Jerusalem in? Do we know what kind of shape it's in? As far as I think our understanding is that it was reduced to rubble, including the temple. Nebuchadnezzar just sacked that place and just flattened it. So it was demolished. Verses 13 and 14, Daniel describes how God has poured out this calamity on Israel and is completely righteous to do so. It's not God's fault, that the people are sinful. But Daniel goes on to say, but even under this punishment that we're under, this exile that we're in, Israel still won't repent and turn to God. It's a sad story. Verses 15 through 19 sort of wrap up the prayer, and this is where Daniel asks God to turn away his wrath in spite of the fact that Israel is getting what it deserves. He specifically appeals to God on the basis that Jerusalem, God's holy mountain, is in ruins and a reproach to, a disgrace to the nations. Seems like he's avoiding calling on God to spare the people of Israel until verse 19, when he strongly, then urges God to listen and forgive and take action. Daniel asks God to do these things not for the people's sake, but for his own sake, for his own name, for the sake of his name, which is associated with the people and with the city of Jerusalem. Daniel specifically mentions that none of this is requested on the basis of the merits of the people. I mean, can you point to anything in this confession, this prayer, that would describe what Daniel is actually guilty of? What has Daniel been described to us as through this whole book? I mean, righteous, godly, is there even a single negative thing ever stated about Daniel's behaviors, thoughts? Not at all. I think Jack also pointed that out. Daniel is one of the very few characters in the Bible. I think Joseph is another one in the Old Testament. Who else did you mention? Where there's nothing negative mentioned about this person. It may just be Joseph and Daniel. Other than Jesus Christ, okay? We don't want to Elijah, somebody saying Elijah. Yeah. So there are very few people that about whom the Bible expresses no negative commentary whatsoever, any sort of sin in their lives. But, you know, Daniel is, he's a man in the flesh here at this point, so surely he's guilty of some little sin here and there. It's just not recorded for us. So it's unavoidable, right? But the kind of long-term, unrelenting, sort of deep-rooted sin and guilt he describes in this prayer is not a fair description of Daniel's life at all, yet he completely identifies with his people and their guilt. Daniel loves God's people so much. Just, again, speaks to his character. In case you hadn't already seen, this guy, this man is a great man. Sorry to keep bringing you up, Jack, but I'm going to again. A few weeks ago, Jack made some comments about this prayer when he was teaching about Daniel in the den of lions. I said it right, Jack, the den of lions, not the lion's den, right? And you'll recall, the king at that time had commanded that no one was to make a petition to any god or man other than to the king himself. And the violators were to be thrown into the den of lions. And, you know, what did Daniel do? Daniel wasted no time being first in line, right, for the lion's den. I mean, back in chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, that this law was put into place, he entered his house, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before God, as he had been doing previously. And his windows were open." I mean, it's like, okay, now I know this is the law. He immediately goes and violates the law. You know, not in a disrespectful, flagrant, flaunting way toward the king, just doing what he's always done, and got caught immediately, which is what the leaders around the king had wanted to happen. Yeah, but why would he do that? And Jack was good at explaining that, and I appreciate those comments, Jack. I mean, this basically prevented any other Israelite from going to the den of lions, right? In fact, do you ever even hear another mention of this punishment for anybody? There's no other mention of it. I don't know that it did or didn't happen. I mean, some were put in the lion's den. Not the Israelites, some of those Babylonian leaders. But Daniel stood in the gap for his people, right? He was their representative. The righteous for the unrighteous. Does that remind you of anybody? Kind of a type of Christ, maybe, standing in the gap for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. And that's the way he's praying for his people here. Notice a few other points I want to make about this prayer, things that are kind of good instruction for us as we pray. I already mentioned that Daniel begins his prayer with high praise for God. "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God." We should start our prayers that way. That's a good way to open a prayer to God, don't you think? Another point, Daniel prays in response to reading God's word. Right after Daniel consults, you know, Jeremiah's writings, and those writings are identified as from God, Daniel prays this fervent prayer. Reading God's word should prompt us and motivate us to pray. Third point, Daniel prays in accordance with God's will. Now, Daniel knows, especially, I think he already knew, but especially after consulting Jeremiah's writings, he knows God's going to release Israel from this exile in a short period of time. But he prays for it here anyway. He doesn't mention the release specifically over and over, but we know he's anticipating this release is coming and asking God for mercy, forgiveness. Prays it very passionately. What does the New Testament teach us about praying? It says that our prayers will be answered if we pray in accordance with what? God's will, you know. So most of us probably spend, you know, our time, more time in prayer asking for healing and resolve difficulties so for ourselves and others. And it's not wrong to do that, but we should not avoid praying for things we know God is going to do. It's a way of uniting our hearts with the holy purpose of God. Fourth point, Daniel gives glory to God and emphasizes God's goodness, mercy, and forgiveness. He asks God to glorify himself by these gracious acts that Daniel is requesting. You know, God's motivation for answering prayer is his motivation for anything and everything, to glorify himself. So we should pray that God glorify himself above all else. This is not an all-exclusive, an exhaustive list of lessons about praying from Daniel, but it's a good topic. It's a good lesson for us as we approach our own way of praying. Let this speak to you. Let's go ahead and read the rest of the chapter, and then we'll discuss it. This is probably what most people consider the more interesting part of the book. But I didn't want to at all ignore that prayer. That prayer is very meaningful. This part, though, is prophecy. The rest of this is prophecy. And I'm sure most of you have read this and are familiar with it, but we're going to go over it again anyway. Verse 20, starting in verse 20 of chapter 9. While I was still speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my plea before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of God, while I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, he refers to him as a man in a previous chapter, maybe chapter 8, it apparently Gabriel appears to him as a man, so he calls him a man, even though we know this is the angel Gabriel. The man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he instructed me and talked with me and said, Daniel, I have come now to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your pleas, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you because you are highly esteemed. That's an amazing statement. Wow. Would you like for God to speak about you like that? So pay attention to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the wrongdoing, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and understand that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with streets and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come the one who makes desolate until a complete destruction. One that is decreed gushes forth on the one who makes desolate. We'll talk about the math and the 70 weeks and so on in a moment. But first, let's look at the six. He mentions six things all listed in verse 24. Let's call them six accomplishments, six achievements. There's different words we could use, but we'll just call them accomplishments that will occur during this 70-week period. Keep in mind, these are all stated as prophecy specifically for Israel. There's no mention of anything in here that makes me think this has to do with the church age. All right, but the six accomplishments were, number one, finish the wrongdoing. Some translations say finish the transgression. Number two, make an end of sin. Number three, make atonement for iniquity. Four, bring in everlasting righteousness. Five, seal up vision and prophecy. And six, anoint the most holy place, or some translations just say anoint the most holy. Now, you know, a lot of scholars will say that maybe some of these accomplishments have already happened and some are yet to come. Some have even grouped them in threes, like the first three, those all happened in the past. The other three are going to happen in the future. My take on this is maybe that they're all sort of partially fulfilled, partially accomplished in Christ's first coming, and, you know, will be fully accomplished, fully realized in his return. We've talked in the past here about how it's not uncommon for prophecy to have like a near-term fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment. And so I think these six prophetic points, I think of them kind of in the same way as that. A good good way to look at this is, you know, the partial fulfillment of things is kind of like even my own salvation. When I got saved, I get a partial fulfillment of what won't be fully accomplished until the flesh is gone and I'm living in the new earth and in the presence of my Savior, at least in his presence in a more tangible way. You see how there's sort of a partial fulfillment now and a complete fulfillment later. A lot of prophecies like that. I think these 6 points might fit into that kind of category. I'll also say there's a lot of room for interpretation about what these accomplishments actually mean, what they actually are. But we can explore this just a little bit. And again, I will group them into three. The first three seem to have a lot to do with sin, and the final three, the last three, have to do with righteousness. The first one is finish the transgression. What is he talking about there? This could mean an end to Israel's sinful rejection of God in general, or even more specifically, it could mean an end to Israel's rejection of the Messiah. You know, the foundation for any transgression, for the end of any transgression, can be seen in the cross. But its full realization, especially for Israel, is when they are brought to them into the Messiah's fold at the end times. Okay, more complete fulfillment of that. Number two is make an end of sin. This is a tough one. Does it mean a final judgment on their sins? Does it mean removing the penalty of sin? Does it mean sin is restrained? I'm not sure. But like the first point, the end of sin, in some manner, you can see that in the cross, right? In the sense that believers have a new nature that doesn't sin. My new nature, by the way, the nature God put in you does not sin. It's just your flesh that you still have that commits the sins. So you've got a nature that doesn't sin. But the sinlessness is not fully accomplished until death or until the millennial kingdom is brought in. Number three is make atonement for iniquity. This one seems pretty clear. Okay, when did atonement for iniquity happen? At the cross, on the cross. This is Christ's death on the cross, but once again, it's not fully accomplished for Israel until the end times, when they finally come to believe Jesus is their Messiah. They finally realize that. Any other comments or about that? If you've got some thoughts on that, I'm open, because these are head-scratchers to me in some manner. The last three have to do with righteousness. The fourth point altogether, the first in these three, bring in everlasting righteousness. Sounds like millennial kingdom where Christ reigns on earth, but you still can't bypass the cross as the foundation for everlasting righteousness. Near term, long term. What about seal up vision and prophecy? Could this be referring to the fulfillment of all prophecy concerning the Messiah? Here we go again, but there's the first coming and the second coming. And there are prophecies about the first coming. There are prophecies about the second coming. So the fulfillment of the prophecies regarding the first coming have already happened. Fulfillment of the prophecies regarding the second coming have not happened. They're yet in the future. The sixth one, the last point, anoint the most holy place or the most holy. And this one, again, is a tough one for me. Maybe this is a reference to the anointing of the Messiah as King of Kings. Maybe it's about anointing of the millennial temple described in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Either way, the anointing will not take place until the Lord returns. But again, the foundation for all of that is set at the cross. I guess we can get into the math a little bit more now. I mean, last week we learned that this chapter refers to weeks, which is another, in Hebrew, is the word for sevens. So we could talk in terms of weeks, or we could talk in terms of sevens. But the consensus is that we're talking about years here, weeks of years, sevens of years, multiples of seven-year periods. But you know, so we're talking about 70 weeks, or 70 sevens of years, 490 years. Gabriel splits them into three periods. 7 weeks, or 49 years. 62 weeks, which is another 434 years. And lastly, the 1 week, or the 7 years. Altogether, that totals 490. So it's kind of, well, just to try to do the timeline of history now to gauge some of this. Of course, the 7 years, the final seven, haven't happened yet, but the we have the benefit of hindsight for the other 483 years, right? Daniel was seeing all this as prophecy. It was future events to him, but we're seeing most of it as is history. There's some variation in the way these years might be counted, like where they start, where they land, and so on. But I found one scholar whose explanation of this made more sense to me than what I got from some of the others. Jennifer, if you have that graphic that you could put up, I printed all this out thinking I was going to hand this out, and then somebody said, Jennifer can make a graphic out of it, and I know it's pretty fuzzy and blurry. If anybody wants a little paper copy of it, I've got them right here because I had already printed them out. So, but if you can follow that, this is where we're going with this this explanation of the years. So, what event marks or signals the beginning of the time count? It's in verse 25. Remember, it's the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Even that's a little bit difficult to discern because there were actually three possible candidates for this starting point. One was in 538 BC when Cyrus, which is coming right up, Cyrus issued a decree to Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. You can see that in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra. Another possible date is 457 BC. When Artaxerxes, king of Persia, issued a decree to Ezra, authorizing him to reinstitute the temple services and appoint judges and magistrates and teach the law. Again, that's found in Ezra. Or 445 BC, when Artaxerxes issued a decree to Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. I think a lot of scholars just go to that last one, but I'm not. I like this one better. You'll notice in verse 25 that the 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, that's the 483 years, will include, among other things, the emergence of Messiah the Prince. So 538 BC could not be right starting point, since 483 years wouldn't even get us close to Christ's birth, or not very close, right? It would be decades away. So that we can kind of eliminate that one, I think. The 457 and 445 BC, those are pretty close together, and both will get us somewhere into the AD years if we advance 483 years, so those sound like candidates. But the one I think is best is the 457 BC date, which you'll see if you can read that graphic. That's where it starts. That's when Ezra received his decree. It was the first. I'm sorry? It's the middle one of these three that I just mentioned. Yeah, we had 538 BC, 457 BC, and 445 BC. So I'm going with this 457. First one to Ezra? Oh, versus a second one to Ezra? Well, yeah. These three that I have are Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. So this is the Ezra decree. So advancing 483 years from the 457 BC, sorry if there's a lot of numbers here, that brings us to the year 27 AD. You might think, if you got a math whiz in here, you might think, no, it gets us to 26 AD, but remember, there's no year zero. There's no year zero. We just go right from 1 BC to 1 AD. Okay, so that gets us to 27 AD, not to 26 AD. I had a little trouble with that at first. I was going, this doesn't make sense. Oh! Yeah, and I'm an accountant. a lot of scholars think Jesus was born right around maybe 4 BC. So in 27 AD, he would be about 30 years old. And what are we told about Jesus' age when he starts his ministry? 30. About 30 years old. Those are the words that Luke uses when he began his earthly ministry. I understand that there are many who think the 62 weeks have to include the cutting off of Messiah described in verse 26. But notice what verse 26 actually says. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. And I'm emphasizing the word after there as a possible argument for believing his death did not occur during this 62 weeks or 483 years. But consider something else in verse 26 to kind of corroborate that. He mentions the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. When did that happen? 70 A.D., clearly not within the 483 years. It's after that. So I think Messiah being cut off, the temple being destroyed, happened after the 62 weeks as he described here. Some undefined period of time. I mean, clearly he didn't give us a time frame for that. This time span that I'm proposing here from 457 B.C. to 27 A.D. is also supported by another possible piece of evidence. Do you remember how Daniel divided the first 483 years into two periods of time? First, the 49 years, and then the 434 years. Why do you think he did that? You know, if you reread Daniel 9:25, it says, "From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." Might he be describing the time frame to rebuild the temple? As the 49 years. As it turns out, at least according to some biblical scholars, the rebuilding of Jerusalem occurred in 408 B.C., which is 49 years after the decree was issued to Ezra in 457. You see why this all appealed to me? It's like, oh, this one makes the most sense. This one makes the most sense. So if we can reasonably state that the 483 years got us to the beginning of Messiah's ministry on earth, what about the last week, the final 7 years of this prophecy? And I think we would all agree that this is yet to come. It hasn't happened yet. There's a gap between the 483 years and the final seven, namely the church age, which we are still in. And you can see that there's a gap right there, a prophetic gap. So, you know, future prophecy that hasn't happened yet. Some of you in here may feel like you're a real expert on that stuff, but it's a lot of it is pretty much speculation. I mean, we try to find things that make sense. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on what's going to happen during that final week. In fact, I kept looking in this passage about the final week, looking for references to other places in the Bible that it might explain it more. And most of them didn't have any. There were no references. There are some things obviously related in Revelation and other books of the Bible, but it was hard to pin down anything. Anyway, we will go over the four things that verse 27 indicates will happen during the final week of years. Number one, the prince who is to come. Who's that? Antichrist, yeah. In this passage, don't get fooled. The prince who is to come is the Antichrist. And it says he will make a firm seven-year covenant with the many. It doesn't say Israel, but again, from commentaries, it seems like most agree that he's made some sort of covenant with Israel. Maybe more than that, because he's very appealing to, you know, on a worldwide basis, evidently. But most of seem to think it's a covenant with Israel that the Antichrist is making. It's a seven-year covenant, but in the middle of it, the three-and-a-half-year mark of this seven-year period, which, by the way, what is this seven-year period called? The tribulation, the last three-and-a-half of which are the Great Tribulation. Right. So at the three-and-a-half-year mark, the Antichrist will put an end to sacrifice and grain offering. Not real sure what all that's about. And again, commentaries characterize this as the breaking of the covenant with Israel. I don't really get that from this text, but I'm kind of just sharing with you what I've read. The third point, on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. We do get a little clarification about the abomination of desolation from Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. He describes it as the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, which sounds like, you know, just something horrible, detestable, erected in the temple by the Antichrist, something that they find horrifying. You know, Jesus instructs those in Judea at that time to do what? flee to the mountains. I mean, this is bad news. It's really hard to kind of pin down what all this is about, but it's bad. Number four, a complete destruction is to be poured out on the one who makes desolate, which seems to be a clear indication that at the end of the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist will be destroyed. Praise God. It is after this that we understand Christ will return to reign during the millennial kingdom. So it's a tough road getting there, but we have a happy ending, thank goodness. This final week of years, like so much of prophecy, you know, of course, has not been fulfilled. It's unclear to us, but this whole prophecy to Daniel was future. 483 of the 490 years are now history. Who knows more about the 483 years, us or Daniel at that time? We do. We know more about it. And we don't have to know everything about the seven-year, the tribulation. This stuff will mean more to them who are living at that time than it does to us. It'll be more valuable to them than it is to us. So anyway, some of you may have a real interest in those kinds of prophecies. I get kind of bogged down in this, get discouraged. Not discouraged, but just like, I can't understand that. Ellis?
You mentioned this anointing of the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, yeah. Say that again. I want to repeat it. To anoint the most holy place. Right. The temple will be restored at the end. Maybe that's the anointing of the most holy. Okay, yeah. I'll go along with that. Possible, sure. We don't know for sure. Before we talk about maybe some possible application here, I just have to ask something. What do the Jews do with this prophecy, specifically the first 483 years of it? What do they do with that? I mean, if they see it in any manner like we do, as far as the dates and the timelines, wouldn't it be clear to them that Messiah has to come before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD? I mean, what are they left with? Since they don't believe Messiah has come yet, wouldn't that leave them with the inescapable conclusion that God didn't keep his promise? Leaves them blind. I don't know how they explain that or ignore it. I don't know. So for us, what do we get out of this prophecy? What kind of application is there for us? And I'm definitely open to hearing from you on this. I mean, the most obvious thing we get is that do we see that this timeline works with history? This is a biblical prophecy that we, in hindsight, can say, oh, this is how it happened. Does that give you any sense of confidence in the Bible, in prophecy, or any other writings in the Bible? Jack? Great verse in John 14, verse 29. Somebody put it up. I don't even actually have my Bible here. John 14:29. Encapsulates the purpose of prophecy. Okay. Yeah, I told you. Say that again. I told you before it comes. Oh, here it is. And now I have told you before it came to pass that when it has come to pass, all of you might believe. That's perfect. That's perfect. Yeah. Right. That's what I've been saying. We see it from now. Daniel sees it as future. And, you know, he has confidence because he's a faithful man. But from our, God gives us lots of evidence to believe his word. This is a real strong case for believing the accuracy of Scripture and believing God's Word. And if we can believe that, if we can look back and say without any question, this prophecy came true, What do we think about prophecies that haven't happened yet, have not been fulfilled? What's our confidence level like in those? Very strong, very strong. If he's right there, then why wouldn't he be right everywhere? Okay? That's the kind of confidence that it gives me about Scripture. Give me some other applications if you've got them. Yes, sir.
We don't have to look up the verse, but Matthew 24, when the disciples asked Jesus about when will these things be, the first thing he says is, do not be deceived.
And, right, don't be deceived.
We can study prophecy, may not understand it, but if we study it and we happen to live through it, you know, it's a possible thing if we live through things that are prophesied.
Yeah.
And if we study it, we may not understand it until it's happening, but...
Yeah, and I'm certainly hope I'm not sounding like I'm not encouraging anyone not to study those future prophecies. It's hard for me to I hesitate to try to pin down to some, you know, perfect detail what those prophecies are going to involve. But it's good to be able to recognize them, because there will be a lot of fake head fakes on these things. Jesus tells us in
false prophecies.
Yeah, that's right. False prophecy or lots of false Christs arising and so on. So very good point. Anybody else got a comment? Jesus said there will be wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. Have you ever heard anybody predict that when the end time, when Christ will return? You know. What do you say when somebody says, "I know when Christ is going to return"? You're wrong. I don't care what you guys say here. You're wrong. Yeah, give me the date and I'll know when he's not coming. Yeah, when you think, Jesus said, when you think not, that's when, you know, he's going to come when it's unexpected. I saw a hand come up back here. Yeah, Martin.
If we take Daniel as an example, then we should confess
the same part. Yeah, in fact, we're going to do that in a minute. He says if we're going to take Daniel's example, we should confess the sins of our nation. You're jumping ahead of me, so no apology needed. No, what else? Anything else? Yeah, so we are going to return. I may not have mentioned it, but I intended to say at the end of that discussion on the prayer that we would return to the subject of prayer.
Rick,
yeah, Ellis?
I think in the book of Revelation, at the end of chapter 4, about chapter 19, if you're living here during that time, you'll recognize...
Yeah, I think I mentioned that. If anybody, whoever's alive at that time, will appreciate what's written in Revelation and some of these other prophecies. Ellis says it's like a handbook, okay? Kind of like that Left Behind series. You remember that? They suddenly got a great interest in the book of Revelation. I'd ask you to consider in that listening to that prayer of Daniel's whether it reminds you of anything in a modern-day context. And, of course, what, you know, is our nation a sinful nation? Wow. Are we ever a sinful nation? I mean, the restraint on sin that used to sort of characterize America is gone. You know, we're seeing things happening now that just a very short time ago I would have thought, no way, it's not going to happen. That's not going to happen here. And it's happening here. I mean, even the way people think used to be, you know, right now is called heroic and you know, brave. In the past, we called it insanity, and rightly so. Okay, so we should be praying for our nation the way Daniel prayed for his. You know, do we have any New Testament instructions on praying for our nation? 1 Timothy 2, you'll remember this. Paul wrote the following: I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I'm going to skip over a few verses, but he concludes, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So, you know, we're given some instruction to pray for our nation, for our leaders. And our nation is in desperate need of prayer. I mean, we're under judgment for sinfulness. And I have to believe it's going to get worse given what we're witnessing. And I am going to close the sermon with a prayer for America. And some of it I borrowed from Daniel, from Daniel's prayer. And by the way, this is not any effort on my part to say I'm somehow like Daniel. Please don't misunderstand. Daniel was amazing. And also, I'm not trying to say America has replaced Israel, that we're God's chosen nation. None of that, okay? But it is appropriate and proper for us to pray for our country, to plead with God for our nation. So as I pray this prayer, you know, just pray along with me in your hearts for our nation. And make praying for our nation and our leaders a regular part of your prayer life. So let's go ahead and pray. Oh God, you are our great and awesome God, worthy of all glory and praise and honor. You keep your covenant and loving kindness for those who love you and keep your commandments. Lord, we have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our leaders, our presidents, our representatives, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is this day, to the men of America and all the nation because of our unfaithful deeds which we have committed against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against you, nor have we obeyed your voice to walk in your teachings which you set before us through your servants, the prophets. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against you. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. And now, O Lord our God, who has brought us into this great land with a mighty hand and has made a name for himself in our nation, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from our nation. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, America has become a reproach to all the world. So now, our God, listen to our prayers and to our supplications. And for your sake and for your glory, O Lord, let your face shine on our desolate nation. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, for we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay. Amen. I've asked Peter to bring us a hymn that I think fits the occasion, God Bless America, to close us out today.
Thanks, Brett.